was thinking about what we would look at this week. We're in the middle of the summer and we're taking a break from our usual series. But I was looking back over a notebook that I keep, which I list things that I want to go and preach on at some stage. And I'd written down on a page verses that have helped me. Some of you will be aware that this year I've had a lot of problems with my eyesight, and God has been so good in sustaining Judith and myself through that. And there's one verse in particular that has really stood out in my mind and my experience, and I wanted to speak to you about that this morning. Not just because of what I've gone through, but because I know a lot of you are coping with difficulties and suffering and problems and disappointments. Because the reality is we live in a world that's broken. And we will face suffering. Even if we're not facing it now, suffering is inevitable. If we live long enough, we will suffer. And if we're not prepared for it, suffering will bring all sorts of doubts or fears or worry or anxiety. And that's because we have a tendency to look at God through the lens of our lives, through the lens of our circumstances. And whenever our circumstances aren't the way we want them to be, we naturally and automatically start to question God. And as we come to look at this passage this morning, we're going to find a better way to think and a better way to live. I want to start off this morning with what will seem a rather odd question. We're going to come back to it, but I want to ask you to file away in your mind the answer to this question. Has God done anything for you that in the big scheme of things is utterly inconsequential? It's not really that important, but it put a fleeting smile on your face and you thought, thank you, God, for that. One day we were travelling back from somewhere and it was getting late on into the Saturday evening. The children were hungry and were coming home, and I started to think, let's stop for chips. Now, whenever you start to think that, you don't want any old chips. You want good chips. And they've got to be good. There's nothing worse than having your hopes built up and starting to salivate in a long drive and then stop at a chip shop and they're fairly poor. So we don't have time to get to Letterkenny to get to some of the good chip shops that we're sure of. We're coming through Zion Mills and we pull in at the first chip shop we see and we go in and there's nobody in the car park, and I think, oh dear, it's not good. And go in and we order our chips, and as soon as we go in to order the chips, woof, the car park fills, the shop fills. It is apparently the place to go. And we come out and we tuck into our chips and we think, those are superb. A little thought ran through my head, thank you, God. You didn't need to do that, but thank you. So file that away and file your own story away. We'll come back to that. Because as we come to look at suffering, and as we come to look at Romans 8, we see that Paul describes a world that is broken. He describes in verse 18 onwards a world that is broken and that is groaning and that's looking forward to the glorious freedom of the sons of God. But we're not there yet. The world's going that way, but we're not there yet. And how are we to live in the meantime? And Paul lays down some foundational truths. One of them in verse 28, he tells us that anything that happens, God uses it for the good of those who love him. Verse 28 of Romans is a verse, it's not the verse we're going to be looking at, but it's connected to it. It's a verse that I think there's few verses as criticized as it. Some of you who are new Christians might think, well, that's strange, it sounds a wonderful verse. But whenever things are going hard, people often don't want to hear this verse. In all things God works for the good of those who love him. They don't think, I don't want to hear that. As if it's not for the hard times. As if it's somehow for the good times. But this verse is specifically for the hard times. And Paul then goes on to unpack that verse. To underline it. Not once, but 5, 6, 7, 8 times from verse 28 right down to verse 39. To show us that the Christian has got nothing to fear from the rest of this life. From what will happen between him coming into God's family and the grave. The day of judgment. He says nothing is going to separate them from God's love. In verse 29, he underlines it again, and he draws the chain of salvation from God's perspective, and he says God loved his people from before time. Before time, he chose those people. And then in time, he called you. If you're a Christian this morning, God came to you and he called you by his word to come and to put your trust in him. And those God calls, he also justifies. He declares right because of the blood of Jesus. And all the ones that he loved from before time, that he then called in time, that he justified through the blood of Jesus, all of those, what does he do? What's the next verse? Those he glorified. And Paul's building up this picture and this chain and saying that there's nothing the Christian has to fear. The world is going to the glorious freedom of the children of God. That's the direction it's heading. God, in time, is working all things for the good of his people. And nothing can separate you from this God, because he loses nobody in this great chain of salvation. And then he asked that question, well, what shall we say then? If God is for us, who can be against us? And then he comes to the verse that we're looking at this morning, where again he takes out his highlighter pen, as it were, and underlines this truth. And he says, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? And Paul has moved down now from the big picture of salvation into the nitty-gritty details of your life, when you're saying, yes, that's okay, I'm going to heaven, that's great, but how am I going to cope here and now? He says, there's a God who provides. And I want us to see this morning our first main point. We'll have a main point, we'll explore that, and then we will come to a secondary point towards the end. But our main point this morning that I want us to see from this verse is that God will stop at nothing for your good. God will stop at nothing for your good. You hear that in the verse? You see how that works out? Well, let's look at it and seek to understand this. There are two things in the verse where Paul seeks to reinforce what he's saying here. He says the proof of this statement is in the past. The proof is in the past. How do we know that God is for us? How do we know that God is for us? Well, Paul starts off, he. Now, he doesn't just say, he will graciously give us all things. He could have said that. But he wants us to know exactly who this he is and what this he has done, so that we can know that we can trust this he, this being, for the all things in this life. And so he explains this he, who he is and what he did. He who did not spare his own son. And then he explains it a little bit more, but gave him up for us all. And then he tags in a third reminder of that later on in the verse. How will he not also, along with him, along with giving us his son? This God is a God who gives. This God is a God who provides. This God is a God who gives at great cost. How do you know that God will stop at nothing for your good? How do you know that God will let nothing get in the way of providing for his people? Because that's his track record. He has a track record of doing that. And you can look back into the pages of history, the pages of Scripture, and see that this is the sort of God he is. What a great phrase. He who did not spare his own son. As God looked at mankind, he sees that these people are rebels against his rule. And these people are turning against him and have turned against him. And how are these people going to be fit to face eternity? They're not. They need someone who will deal with the problem of their rebellion. But not just the problem of their rebellion. It's not just our sin is the problem. Because God is a holy God. His holiness stands as a barrier as well against us coming near him. And this holy God is angry, and rightly angry, at the wrong that we've done. And what is this holy God's response to this? He did not spare his own son. He looked at us and he could either, as it were, spare us from going to heaven. Say, no, 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 it's too much. He could have said, no, I'll just start again. But this great God said, no. There's a solution to this problem. And the solution lies within us as Father, Son and Holy Spirit. And the Father gives the Son. We often think about the giving of the Son, His sacrifice. But the Bible speaks often of the sacrifice of the Father, maybe even more often than the sacrifice and the giving of the Son. Here is a Father who is a giving Father and who will stop at nothing to bring many sons, many sinners into His family, to bring many sons to glory. The proof is in the past. He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all. So in hard circumstances, when we're inclined to question God, and we're inclined to question His love, and we're inclined to question how He's dealing with us, we're inclined to say, this isn't love. We need to hear what Paul says here. We need to hear what John says in 1 John 4. When he says, this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and gave His Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. We want to know what love is. It's this giving God. We want to know this God stops at nothing. He doesn't let His own personal feelings of justice, He doesn't let His own personal feelings of love for His Son get in the way of doing good to lost sinners like us. Will God stop at anything? Should we allow the hard circumstances of life to reshape our view of God? Or should we humbly say, I don't know what You're doing in the hard circumstances, God. But I do know what You did at Calvary. And I do know that You didn't spare even the greatest and best that You had to do me good. So whatever it is You're doing, I don't understand it. But I know I can count on You to stop at nothing to do me good. Put it in human terms. Imagine a soldier on patrol in Afghanistan. His patrol comes under attack from the Taliban. One of his men goes down. One of your colleagues, imagine you're in the patrol, goes down, injured, shot in the leg. Bullets are whizzing round him. And the commanding officer looks back, sees that he's lost a man. And he goes out into the enemy fire, lifts the man who's down injured and carries him and drags him to safety. And then having dragged him to safety, he then ensures that he gets back to base. The man goes into surgery and his leg's stitched up. Months later, he's back on duty again. The commanding officer says to him, I have some tasks for you to do. And those tasks aren't pleasant tasks. They perhaps involve the cleaning out of the squad toilets, the patrol's toilets. It involves sorting out some other really grotty and messy details. And you might be inclined to say to that soldier, the officer has it in for you. Look, he doesn't like you. He has got something against you. Look at the minging circumstances that he has put you in. What's that soldier going to say? He's going to look at you. Don't you dare. I know my commanding officer cares deeply. He risked his life for me. And I will not let you say what you're saying about him, that he doesn't care. Whatever circumstances he has me in, I know, without a shadow of a doubt, that he stopped at nothing for my welfare. And if we can understand that on the human level, how much more we need to apply it at this level. So, we look to the past, and we see the proof. The second thing then that we see in the verse is not just proof from the past, but we see a promise for the present and the future. And here's where the rubber hits the road whenever we're suffering. We might think, well, that's all very well. God shows His love for me in the past. That I'm sure of. But remember, Paul's not simply wanting to show us that God loved us in the past. He's wanting to show us that this love has application in the nitty-gritty details of our lives. Amidst the suffering and the hardship and the nakedness and the danger and the famine and the sword and the persecution that he's going to mention a few verses later on. And so he says, this past proof has a present application. The promise for the present and the future. Because whenever Christ was given by the Father, and whenever Christ gave himself on the cross, it wasn't simply to pay for our sins. It wasn't simply to pay for our sins. It was to bring us into relationship with a loving Heavenly Father. It was to bring us into relationship with His Father. A relationship of commitment and a relationship that lasts. And so on the basis of that, Paul says, well, since he did that, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? His argument is one from the greater to the lesser. His argument is like that of a father. Father has taken his family on holiday. He's flown them to the States. He's flown them to Florida. He's put them up in a nice hotel. He's bought tickets to them for Disneyland. And as they're standing at some of the rides, the children say, oh, but Daddy, are you going to pay for us to go on these? We're really concerned that you're not going to... Come on, children, I brought you the whole way here. Am I not going to pay now to let you onto the ride? I spent a fortune on the plane and on the hotel. Am I not going to spend a little to let you on the rides? And Paul says, God has given the greatest. He didn't spare his own son. Is he going to drop the ball now? Is he not going to provide the little stuff that you need now? And you can hear the indignation in the question, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? How? Is it imaginable that he would do such a thing? You can almost hear that, why are we concerned of these little things? He sorted out eternal life. Will he not do the rest? Sometimes whenever we're overwhelmed with fear and doubt, what we're doing is, do you see how it's a slap in the face of God? We're saying, oh, I know you gave me your son, but actually he wasn't enough. I need you to do this for me as well. I need Jesus plus my eyesight, or Jesus plus my health, or Jesus plus... I need these extras for me to trust you. For me to really believe that you are out for my good. Paul says, how will he not give us graciously all things? And these all things that he speaks of, what are they? All the things that we need. May not be all the things that we want, but they're all the things that we need. This is in the context of what Paul's saying here. He said that God works all things for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. And what is his purpose? The next verse he says, well, God predestined those to be conformed to the likeness of his son. Here's the purpose. He works all things for the good of those who are called according to his purpose. The purpose of being like his son. He works all things for our good so that we become like his son. And he will supply all that's needed. And whenever we face difficulty and hard times, what we need to remember, God's priority is not necessarily our comfort, but it's our character. It's our Christ-likeness. In those moments, he may be teaching us many things, but he's always teaching us trust and Christ-likeness. We're inclined to look at our circumstances and say, this isn't good. And to redefine what God's doing and say, well, if you were truly good and loving, you wouldn't do this. But we need to remember that God is wise. And he knows what's best for us. And he only ever takes us into the circumstances that will work best Christ-likeness in us. Romans 8:28, where it says, we know that God works all things together for the good of those who love him. Sometimes we might think that that means that, well, how we often understand it is we say to people they're in difficult circumstances and we say, well, you know, God will bring good out of this. That's not right. It's part true, but it's not completely true. It's not completely right. God is not running around going, oh, they're in difficulty. Well, I will bring good out of it. As if he somehow found us in sickness or poor health or whatever hard circumstances, and then he'll say, well, it's okay, I'll bring good out of it. God, the sovereign King of all the universe, brought us to those circumstances precisely because they were the only circumstances that would be for our ultimate best. There were other circumstances he could have taken us to. But these circumstances, God has been working all things to this moment for my good. The circumstances you're in, for your good, for you to grow in trust, for you to grow in Christ-likeness, for you to grow closer to him. He's brought us to that point. And having brought us to that point, Paul then says in Romans 8:32, he will provide all the things that we need for us to get the most out of the circumstances brought us into. So we'll be closer to him. So that we will grow in trust. So that we will grow in holiness and Christ-likeness. Will I need strength? Will he provide it? He will graciously give all things. Will I need energy? Will you need patience? Will you need grace? Will he provide it? All things, Paul says. Will you need comfort from his word? Will he provide it? All things. Will you need challenge from his word? All things. Will you need promises? Will you need him to supply all your needs? Is he able to do it? Does he want to do it? How will he not also graciously give us all things? God takes us into no circumstances but that he's going to supply and provide for us in them so that we come out of them having achieved the purpose he took us into them for. This is a blood-soaked promise that he will provide all things. And whenever we're facing difficulty, whenever we're struggling in some circumstances, this is where we need to go to this verse. We need to say, whatever's happening, I don't know what's going to be the outcome of this, but I do know that God will provide absolutely every single thing that I need to get through it. Not only that, he only has me in it because in his sovereign knowledge and wisdom, as he looks at all of the permutations for all of the next thousands of years, he sees that not only for me, but for everybody that my life will intersect with, this is the best possible combination of events. And he's designed it that way for our good. Because he's that sort of God who stops at nothing for the good of his people. Will I need courage? Will he give me that? Will he give you it? All things. Will I need patience and kindness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control? All things. Tie in with this purpose of making us like his son. We can be confident of this supply. And it's graciously given. We don't have to earn it. We don't have to reach a certain level of Christian performance so that in the difficulties, God says, well, okay, now you've really earned it. I will give you some of the stuff. No. He's a gracious God who graciously gives all things to those who trust him. So we can have a supreme confidence in a God who has stopped at nothing for our eternal salvation. Who has stopped at nothing to bring us into relationship with him, and who will stop at nothing to provide for us in any of the circumstances in life, whatever it is we're facing. I want to come back to that opening question. Has God done anything for you that you would describe as completely inconsequential but delightful? Chip shop in Zion Mills on a Saturday night. Whatever your illustration. A holiday cottage that was above and beyond what we could ever have thought of. Something inconsequential. I want you to take that and put it at one end of the scale. And at the other end of the scale, has God done for you the thing that is of maximum significance and impact? He's given you a son. He has sorted out your sin. He has sorted out a righteousness that you needed. He has given you that. And if those two are like the two bookends of your life, the most significant event and the least significant event ordained and provided by God, how much more will he sort out everything else in between? How much more will he provide him if he provided for the most significant need and the least significant need? How much more will he do everything in between? Perhaps you're here this morning and you're not yet a Christian. And you're thinking, well, I don't see this in my life. Well, you'll not see it in your life. Because Paul starts with an if. He says, if God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. He's presuming that you have accepted what Christ has done and asked Christ to apply that to you. You have accepted God's offer of salvation. He's presuming that. He's presuming that God is for you. But in Romans 1 he tells us that God is naturally against you, furious with you. And it's not until you ask Christ to take that wrath and that fury, to take your sins and the judgment they deserve, that you can move to finding God for you. And you can find this statement true for you. So perhaps if you're wondering, I don't see this as true in my life, perhaps you need to go back and fulfill the if. To ask, is God for me? Have I asked Christ to be given in my place? First thing, God will stop at nothing. God will stop at nothing for your good. And then secondly and briefly, let nothing stop you from believing this. Let nothing stop you from believing this. It's easy to hear it, but these verses are given to be clung on to in the hard times. And four things I want to say just to apply this. I want to say to you, first of all, look through the lens of Scripture, not your circumstances. Look through the lens of Scripture, not your circumstances. So easy for us to look through the lens of our circumstances. You go to the optician and they put the little frame on you and they put the lens in and he says, do you see more clearly now? God comes to us, he puts the lens of Scripture in and he says, do you see more clearly now? And we, or sometimes Satan, we're equally capable of it, like some deficient optician or some mischievous child. We reach round and we take another lens out of the case. We put it in and we squint and we screw up our eyes and we put in the lens of circumstances. And then we go, oh, everything's changed. And rather than letting God put the lens of Scripture in so that we can see clearly, we put the lens of circumstances in and we look at God and we go, oh, you look all messed up. We need to put the lens of Scripture in, not vice versa. And whenever we look at life, we need to look at it through the lens of this verse. Say, God is going to provide. He has provided and he will provide. He's working all things for good. I'm only here because this is the best of all possible combinations from a sovereign God, and he's going to provide everything that I need. We don't let the circumstances say to us, God is not good. We argue with the circumstances, with the truth of God's word. We say, am I infallible? Am I the one who can see all of life spread before me? And see that this is not good? Or not for good? Can I say that God's not going to use this for good? Am I God that I know all of these things? No, I'm going to let God speak to me rather than me speak to God. So, look at life through the lens of circumstances. Or of Scripture, not circumstances. Secondly, let God define the all things touched on this briefly already. Sometimes we too easily say, I'll trust God if. We mightn't actually say it in those words, but our trust and our relationship with God isn't based solely on God. We're like someone standing with foot on two stools. The stool of God, and then the stool of something else. Health, or in my case, eyesight. And if we do that, our trust is actually more on the other thing and less on God. We're saying to God, I'll only trust you if you do this. It's not enough that God has given us His Son. What are we saying to God? Your Son's not enough. Actually, my eyesight is of equal worth to your Son, and I will only trust you if you prove yourself by giving me your Son, plus my eyesight or your health. Or we need to let God define the all things. We need to trust in Him completely, because He has proved Himself. And then the third one is slightly puzzling. Let it cook. Let it cook. The book of Job tells us that the white of an egg is a tasteless thing. And I don't know who invented it. Somebody in New Zealand or Australia. But somebody there had the bright idea of taking the white of an egg and vinegar and corn flour and lots of sickly sugar and mixing it together. I think this is going to taste good. And if you were somebody sampling this mix to start with and tasting the vinegar and the slimy egg white and the corn flour, you think, what on earth? This is foul. This is not pleasant. This is crazy. And it goes in the oven. After it's gone in the mixer, it goes in the oven, and what comes out? A queen of desserts, pavlova. I think, oh, happy days. I think it's great. And we love it. Let it cook. In life, too often, we dip our finger in the vinegar. Or we dip our finger in the tastelessness of some of our circumstances, the blandness of it. We think, what's God doing? This isn't good. This isn't right. God says to us, let it cook. Let it cook. I'm always doing good for you. Always doing good. And then fourthly, how is it that we can keep trusting? The fourth, we've all had L so far. Look through the lens of Scripture, not circumstances. Let God define the all things. Let it cook. And then look to the cross. Look to the cross. How do we develop this supreme confidence that God will stop at nothing for our good? How do we develop that? Well, it's not by clenching our teeth and hanging on with grim determination to a promise. That makes for miserable looking Christians. It doesn't work that way. I will believe, that's just it. No. It's by looking at the cross, the non-negotiable bookend. Because there when we look at the cross, and the more we appreciate that God did not spare His own Son, and what it cost for God the Father to give His own Son, and to be furious with His own Son, and what it cost the Son to step in and say, Father, I will take His sin, and I will take Your anger. And the more we get of that, the more we will say, no, I can trust this God. Before He asks you to bear any pain, what did He do? He bore pain Himself, showing not only that He's a Saviour, but that He can be trusted. Like a dad taking a child to do something that's hard, and the father is taking the child to get injections. It's happened with me. I was going to Nigeria, and Eva was getting some of her injections before going to school, and I went with her, and we both got our injections together. Before God asks us to take any of the hurt, He takes hurt in Himself to say, look, I can be trusted. I can be trusted. I won't ask you to bear any pain that I myself have not borne in far greater measure for your good. So as we look at the cross, we see a God who is ultimately committed to our good, and who stops at nothing to bring us good. Let's pray. Father in heaven, How we thank you that you are such a God. How we praise you that you do not just simply save us and then leave us to muddle through life in this broken world with all its hurt and pain. Thank you that you are a God who cares passionately about his people and that you provide in rich, abundant measure. And Father, we thank you that you love us enough to take us even into hard times, to refine us like silver in a refiner's fire, to take off the dross and the impurities so that we will reflect beautifully and clearly the likeness of our Saviour. Father, thank you for that. And thank you that you provide all that we need. And Father, I pray for your people here as they're facing whatever difficulties they are facing or will face, that they would be convinced that their Heavenly Father will stop at nothing for their good. And that what they're living in now is where you've taken them for their good. And they can trust you to provide for them the all things in all the days that you have for them. Father, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.